Turning to Daniel chapter 7, hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up from among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about that other horn that came up, which before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This is the word of the Lord. A very dear friend of mine, her name is Saima Ohola, just passed away a week ago. In fact, this coming Monday, she would have turned 100 years of age. We were looking forward to celebrating her birthday. Instead, we celebrated her life. On Thursday, the pastor who conducted the memorial service preached a most comforting, wonderful message about the life of this neighbor of mine and very close friend. And in the context of that message, he allowed us a little brief retrospective on the significance of such a life and just what it must have meant to have a lifespan that covered this entire momentous century, the 20th century. He reminded us that when Saima was born in 1904, her own mother could not have voted in an election because woman suffrage would not come along until 1920. He reminded us that if anyone had an infection, and even if they went to the hospital, the best that they could do would be to pour some carbonic acid on it. You don't drink it or you'd be dead. It would be decades before sulfa drugs would be discovered, and not until the mid-40s that there would be penicillin. He reminded us that not long before Saima was born, the Wright brothers had their momentous flight, Kitty Hawk, but that the horse-drawn wagon was still the mode of conveyance of choice. It wouldn't be until 1908 that Ford would produce his celebrated Model T. In fact, they hadn't even yet invented the first zipper. Such was life when Saima was born. And all long before the geopolitical upheavals that defined the last century, World War I, the Communist Revolution, World War II, the Holocaust, and then at the end of the century, the dissolution of the Soviet Union and the end of the Warsaw Pact. And, you know, we're all thinking about these things and just the breathtaking vista of history that it represented as observed by one very clear-minded, wise woman. And I got to thinking, but, you know, what about it if you turned it on its head and thought of about it from the other perspective? Go back to the date of my neighbor's birth, 1904, and ask the most skillful, celebrated prognosticators, the futurologists of 1904, to commit in writing their predictions of what would unfold in the century that was beginning to take place. How many of those predictions would they have got right? And of course, well, the old adage is, time is the enemy of the false prophet. Undoubtedly, they would have blown virtually every prediction. The fact is, all the predictions that were written down, at least the ones that we often encounter in history textbooks, are almost laughable in hindsight. Right before my neighbor was born, Charles Duell, who was the commissioner of the U.S. Office of Patents, decided to try to save the federal government unnecessary expense, and he wrote in a petition to President McKinley his recommendation as commissioner that the Office of Patents should close down because, quote, everything that can be invented has been invented. 1927, Harry Warner of Warner Brothers fame dismissed a proposal from one of his colleagues. It was also a kind of an upgrade in their media services. We are now breaking into the world of CDs today, apparently. Well, the suggestion was made, why not add a soundtrack to the movies? Harry Warner of Warner Brothers responded, "Who in the world wants to hear actors talk?" Apparently, they weren't noted for their elocution. Irving Fisher of Yale, a world-famous economist, virtually invented mathematical economics. On October 16, 1929, published his prediction. He said, "Stocks have reached what looks like a permanently high plateau." That was a week before Black Thursday and the stock market crash and 12 years of the Great Depression. It's amazing he still had a job at Yale after that. And we could go on and on. You know, what are the foundations of your faith? Every once in a while, someone will ask me, a college student not long ago asked me, grew up in a Christian home, he was struggling with some doubts, and asked, "Well, what do you remind yourself of? What do you tell yourself when you're wondering, is it really so? Is Christ who he claims to be?" And it often comes back to me that, well, at least for me, there are just a handful of real pillar convictions on which I rest my faith, and maybe it's so for you. And the first of them, as one who came out of disbelief into faith, not everyone, Jen was blessed never to know a day she didn't love the Lord, but for most of us, and many of us, it's the other way. And for those of us who have been in that kingdom of darkness, frankly, the greatest pillar is the unshakable confidence that nothing else is true, that no other explanation of life is livable. It's the conviction of the intellectual bankruptcy of all the other alternatives, as Ecclesiastes says, apart from Christ, you know, there's no hope. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And I suppose, secondly, there is, in a more positive way, the conviction that the testimony of creation presents for us. The testimony of a God who made all of this. Freeman Dyson, the Nobel Prize winning physicist, quantum electrodynamics, in which he was particularly celebrated, writes, "The more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe in some sense must have known we are coming." You know, he's talking about what's often called the anthropic principle. The world is just astonishingly exquisite in the balances of nature that afford the congenial environment that allows human life. In any case, then there's, of course, the incomparable work of Christ in the person of Christ, and especially his resurrection and the evidence for his resurrection, the testimony sealed by eyewitnesses who later paid for their testimony with martyrdom. It's hard not to believe such a message. But supremely, and frankly towering over it all, is the testimony of prophecy, of Scripture. This was not just my judgment, this is Jesus' estimate of the matter. One day in a parable in which he taught about the rich man and Lazarus and the afterlife, he depicts for us the rich man's condition on the other side of judgment, separated from God, separated by an infinite and unbreachable chasm between heaven and hell. And the rich man has this great idea for convincing everybody of the truth of what he now knows. It's, "Let Lazarus come back from the grave and preach what life is like on the other side of death." And Abraham responds to the helpful suggestion. In Luke chapter 16, he says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." In other words, they have the Bible. They have the Scriptures. It doesn't get any better than that for objective evidence on which you can ground your faith. "No, Father Abraham," the rich man cries out from hell, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." And Abraham replies, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." And of course, someone did rise from the dead, even Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and they still don't believe. But according to the Savior, we're ready to stake the case right on Scripture itself. It's one of the most distinctive features of the Christian faith. According to the rabbinic writings, the Mishnah and Talmud, in more than 558 passages in the traditional Jewish writings, summarizing the Old Testament's teaching about a coming Messiah and about the Messianic times, there are actually 456 Old Testament texts that are cited as predictive of Jesus, of the Christ, and of his work. Of course, in the rabbinic experience, they weren't ready to acknowledge that Jesus was the fulfillment of them all. Modern scholars, just limiting the list to the most compelling examples. So I think of Walter Kaiser, who is going to be a guest preacher in just two Sundays here at Park Street Church, the president of Gordon Conwell. In his book, The Messiah in the Old Testament, he lists 65 passages, goes through them verse by verse so that you can see how convincing they are, and make up your own mind. Make up your own mind based on the predictions of where Jesus would be born in a little town called Bethlehem, mentioned in the prophet Micah chapter 5. We have physical copies of the book of Micah that predate the coming of Christ, thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls. So no one's fudging the text after the fact to make it fit a little better. Born of the tribe of Judah, in the circumstances of his virgin birth, in Isaiah chapter 7, we have copies of Isaiah, of course, from Qumran, the famous Isaiah scroll among them. Born to die, the description of his death in Isaiah 53, surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But this coming great deliverer was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. 700 years before Christ, there it is in the text, describing the significance of his death in ways that are almost more vivid than you find in the Gospels that were written after Jesus. And above them all is the passage that I've read for you this morning. Sir Isaac Newton, who is one of the towering figures in the history of science and mathematics, for that matter, after he finished his Principia at the tender age of 28, he then began to wonder, well, what am I going to work on now? Well, from that point in his life on, he turned his attention to an even greater challenge, the whole subject of biblical prophecy. And that's what he wrote on virtually exclusively from then on. 1.3 million words after the Principia, all on prophecy, most on the book of Daniel, and on this chapter in particular. And although some of his conclusions are rather speculative, the bulk of it, very substantial. Isaac Newton said he would hang the entire truth of Christianity, suspend it on the testimony of Daniel, particularly chapters 2, 7, and 9. Our passage, of course, as you heard it read, is one that is not utterly transparent in its meaning. There are a lot of problems and questions that I'm sure it raises for you. And, well, Isaac Newton had 1.3 million words. I only have, well, even given my celebrated fault, a rather limited time this morning. So my intention is, back in August, when I return on August 1st and in the following weeks, we're going to return to Daniel 7 and pick up on the passages and parts and questions that you may wondered about that I won't be able to get to. But there are, I think it's helpful to realize, three keys to interpreting this text that will open it up for us. And the first of them is the exquisite and extensive parallel that exists between Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel 2. You know, context is king when you're interpreting a book, isn't it? Or determining the meaning of a word. Context is king. Context is decisive. And the context for Daniel 7 is not just Daniel 7, it's a whole book of Daniel. And we'll see, in terms of the structure of Daniel, chapter 2 is critical for our understanding of this. Likewise, there is a partial parallel, secondly, another key, a partial parallel with chapter 8 that we'll pay some attention to this morning. And then finally, there is the interior logic of the chapter. Once we figure out what the beasts are, then by extrapolation, we want to figure out who that Son of Man is. First of all, in terms of the literary context, I was going to use a PowerPoint presentation. I will in August. I'm working on it, but I've included as an insert at least some of it in the bulletin that will help you follow along. Many interpreters don't get much out of this chapter, chapter 7, because they don't pay attention to the parallel with chapter 2. That's because it's typical to outline the book of Daniel as a two-part book, a bifid composition, where chapters 1 to 6 are the first half and 7 to 12 are the second half. 1 to 6 are historical tales about the life of Daniel and his friends in captivity. They're chapters that tell about events that remind us that despite all outward appearances, God is still in control. They're texts that tell us, according to the example of Daniel and his friends, what faith looks like under pressure. And they're told in exact chronological order. Chapter 7 now is out of order. Suddenly, when you get to chapter 7, you jump back a dozen years, so it doesn't fit with 1 to 6. Instead, chapter 7 to the end constitute four visions that Daniel had. This isn't something about his life and the Babylonian captivity. It's four dreams, four visions that he had. So 7 seems to belong with what follows as one of those visions. Well, it's true, that's a very fine outline. But it, as is the case with any good work of literature, it's susceptible to more than one analysis. The best of literature will have often an interplay of two outlines or more that help to illumine the text. And so I'm drawing attention to a second outline that is, in some ways, even more convincing, it seems to me, at least complementary, where you'll notice that chapter 7 doesn't go with what follows, it goes with what precedes. This outline emphasizes the concentric structure of the book rather than the bifid structure. The book begins with Hebrew, it ends with Hebrew, and sandwich in the middle is Aramaic, another language. It's one of the few places in the whole Bible where there is Aramaic. Moreover, the central section, the Aramaic section, itself is concentric. It's an ABC CBA pattern. Chapter 2 and 7 correspond to one another, we'll see. Chapters 3 and 6, and chapters 4 and 5, and you can see that in the diagram. The outline is unmistakable when you stop and think of the contents of these. And so I maintain that the key to understanding chapter 7 will be not looking at what follows so much, although we will do that too, but especially giving due account to the parallel with chapter 2. What's the interpretation? Well, the overall interpretation is just stated right out in verse 17. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. There are four kingdoms, four earthly kingdoms, about which we read in this chapter, followed by the eternal kingdom of God that will be enjoyed by God's people. I mean, that's the broad outline. That's what the text says. You say, well, what's this business about animals? Well, of course, animals have been used as mascots and symbols for nations and kingdoms. Well, we talk about the American eagle. You can go all the way back to the lion of the tribe of Judah back in the book of Genesis. So, I mean, this has just been uniform practice. But notice that these animals are all predatory animals, and there's a point to it. The menagerie of Daniel chapter 7, these are not the kind of animals you find just in the zoo. All of them look like they're the results of genetic engineering. They got lions with wings on them, and it just goes down from there. Terrifying, horrifying, predatory beasts that destroy and with voracious appetite consume what goes before and what's all around. Can we be more specific? Well, yes, we can. What we'll see is this, of course, is the very same outline as chapter 2. The vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, the dream that Daniel interprets, is also one of a great idol, in the case of Daniel 2, a great statue that's an idol that has four parts. And each of the parts is distinguished by the material of which it's made, starting with the head of gold. Well, let's look at that first kingdom. And in Daniel 2, it makes it clear these are kingdoms. Kingdoms that then are followed by the kingdom of God. First of all, in verse 2, Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." It's almost like an echo of Genesis 1, where you have wind and sea, and as a result, a kind of an antithesis of creation, with the animals parading forth, and then finally the consummation of creation in man. There's a similar outline in Daniel 7. We'll come back to that on another occasion. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. I know this sounds weird. What's this lion with wings? Well, if you were Daniel living in Babylon, this is an image that is transparent. The fact is, most public buildings and palaces had as part of the decorative art a depiction of a winged lion out in the front guarding the entrance. It was, in fact, part of the coat of arms then of the Babylonian Empire. And it combined very deliberately the preeminent king of the beasts, the lion, the greatest of the fowl, namely the eagle, and hoped thereby to do justice to the pretensions of the Babylonian Empire itself. That artistic representation is also reflected in other Old Testament passages. We find the prophet Jeremiah comparing the first of the Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar, the one that founded the empire, Nebuchadnezzar, who had actually taken Daniel captive from Jerusalem, brought him out to Babylon where he spent his whole life. We find Jeremiah describing Nebuchadnezzar as a lion in Jeremiah chapter 4. We find Ezekiel describing the Babylonian empire as an eagle in Ezekiel chapter 17. So these are images found elsewhere in the Bible. But if it weren't enough, we could confirm our interpretation that the first kingdom is Babylon by looking at the parallel in chapter 2. In chapter 2, in that idol, Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, we read, "You, O king Nebuchadnezzar, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field." You're the king of the beasts, you see, lion. "And the birds of the air." You're the chief of the fowl. You're the eagle, whatever. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold. So the king and the kingdom which he represents, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, is the first kingdom in Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is the first kingdom, the lion with wings of eagles, in chapter 7. Now that you got that connection and that identification, the rest of what is said about this crazy lion makes sense. Where suddenly we read about the wings torn off, lifted up from the ground, it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. What's that a description of? Well, if you've read the book of Daniel or been a part of this sermon series, you know that God judged Daniel for his arrogance and blasphemy by mental illness, causing him to act out the part of an animal. He was expelled from human community, left to suffer out in the wild on his own. And the text tells us about, in Daniel chapter 4, how his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and he ate grass like cattle, until at last he humbled himself. You see, he thought he was God on earth. He thought he was it. He was boasting at the very moment he was stricken, boasting that he had built Babylon all on his own. It was redounding to his glory. God cuts him down to size. He becomes like an animal. And when finally he humbles himself, God returns to him his sanity and allows him to become truly human. He is humanized by humbling himself before God and realizing he's not God on earth. And of course, this then explains the big difference between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar, before his conversion, is thinking about the human kingdom building enterprise, and he thinks it's an idol, it's something worth worshiping, giving your life for, like your job maybe. He thinks it's an idol worth worshiping. What does God think of it? Well, when the dream is now being had by Daniel, the believer, what Nebuchadnezzar sees as an idol, Daniel sees as a beast. What Nebuchadnezzar sees as superhuman and God on earth, Daniel gets to see as subhuman, bestial. And in thereby characterizing its true identity, the kingdoms of this world are like beasts. They degrade rather than enhance human life. The second kingdom, Daniel chapter 7, verse 5, and there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. This second kingdom is a representation of a subsequent kingdom, the one that took over after the Babylonians. It's a vivid and obvious picture of the Medo-Persian Empire, or we call Persian Empire for short. But the Persian Empire actually was made up of a coalition of two main components, the Medes and the Persians. The Persians eventually dominated, and so there was an inequality between the two component parts of the empire. And so the bear is on one side tilted. But we know that this is, in fact, a figure, an image for the Medo-Persian Empire because of the parallel with what comes in the next chapter, in chapter 8. In chapter 8, God gives Daniel another vision, and this time it's zeroing in microscopically on just the middle two empires, number 2 and 3, giving more detail on them, this time using other animals to make the point, but still exploring some of the major problems and issues that Daniel and his contemporaries might have wondered about. In that chapter 8 vision, the next chapter, the Medo-Persian Empire is this time depicted as a ram. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. Again, you get that inequality because the dominance of the Persians over the Medes. In chapter 8, the next chapter, we have an explicit identification of this second kingdom, this one that we're talking about. In 8 verse 20, it says, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. It says it right there. So there's no question. Daniel 2 tells us what the first kingdom is. Daniel 8 names what the second kingdom is. And so we proceed. How about the third kingdom? After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. On its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Of course, the leopard is, in the Bible, celebrated for its stealth and the speed of its attack. In fact, this is a souped-up version of a leopard. It's got double wing power. Not just the number of wings that were on the lion, but now twice as many. And of course, it's not difficult to imagine, thinking in terms of the sequence of history, what comes after the Medo-Persian Empire. Of course, it's the empire that Alexander the Great formed, the Macedonian world empire, the Greek Empire. And Alexander the Great was noted precisely for inventing the ancient equivalent of blitzkrieg warfare. In a dozen years, he was able to start as the king of a very tiny little kingdom called Macedon, and take on the Darius of that day, and wipe out the Persian Empire, and expand a kingdom from Illyricum all the way to the Ganges, ruling all the way to Pakistan. An empire the extent of which has not virtually been equaled since, not even by the Romans. In Daniel chapter 8, again, the next chapter that gives us a close-up detail of those middle two kingdoms, the Medo-Persia on the one hand and the Greek on the other, describes that Greek one in more detail, using this time the figure of a goat. It says this, as I was thinking about it, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west. That's Alexander the Great, the horn, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He's flying, just shoom. He came toward the two-horned ram, the previous king, wiped it out. Then we go on, the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn broke off. Alexander the Great died at the tender age of 33. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four wings of heaven. After Alexander the Great died, his kingdom, as you know, divided among his four generals into four parts. But if we're having any questions, Daniel 8 tells us explicitly in verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. That's the divided results of the four parts of the Hellenistic world empire, the kingdom that Macedon began. So now we got the first three kingdoms. Let's see, a little history lesson. Babylon number one, Medo-Persia number two, Greece number three, all explicitly identified in the book of Daniel, so there's no debating what they are. What comes next? What would be the fourth kingdom in that sequence? Anybody? Everybody? Rome, of course. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. And the iron, by the way, corresponds to the iron legs that we read about in the vision in Daniel chapter 2, the fourth kingdom, the point of parallel and correlation. Iron teeth, it crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever it was left. It was different from the former beasts and so on. Well, here we have a picture of the ruthless brutality of this fourth kingdom, whose architecture we admire from a distance, but under whose authority we would not have wished to live. Rome was crushing in its military power, exploitation, and repression. All of its efficiency was precisely what made its rule all the more difficult for the outlying provinces and humiliating to them. The raw power, well, as some Greco-Roman specialists call it, Rome was made up of a bunch of thugs. We're going to come back to that on another occasion and tease out some of what is said about that fourth empire. But the point is, well, what about then the kingdom of God that follows it, the fifth empire that follows? It turns out that the fifth empire appears, well, like the fourth empire. The fourth empire, that Roman empire, has two phases in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. In Daniel 2, it's the legs of iron, but then that almost moves imperceptibly into the feet of iron mixed with clay. Still iron, though. And legs, of course, in Hebrew normally includes feet. So there's only four kingdoms. There aren't five in terms of earthly kingdoms. There's the fourth kingdom, and then a subsequent development involving the introduction of the immiscible material of clay with the iron. So there's like two phases in the fourth kingdom in the vision in Daniel 2. In the vision of Daniel 7, again, there are two phases. There's a 10-horn beast. In my drawing, it doesn't come out very well there, but it's a modern art representation of the most disgusting beast you can think of, with 10 horns. And there's a 10-horn beast, this Roman Empire, followed by a second phase involving a little horn that's speaking blasphemies and carrying on and ultimately provoking final judgment. We're going to have to spend some time talking about that little horn that acts in such a despicable way. But our main interest is, well, what about the appearance of the kingdom of God in the midst of this? Also in two phases. In Daniel 2, when you were, while you were watching, a rock, the fourth kingdom at that point, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. Suddenly there's not any longer this wonderful gold, silver, you know, these metals that are the apex of human ingenuity and metallurgy, but now we got this despised material, a rock, cut out without human hands. In other words, God's initiative breaking into time and space. Seemingly weak and unimpressive, the rock cut out without hands reminds us, by the way, of the message written by the hand that suddenly appears for Belshazzar. The rock cut without hands. Part one, it suddenly cut out and appeared. Phase two, it then strikes the statue on the feet of iron and clay and smashes them and the whole thing to smithereens, and then grows up to be a mountain that fills the earth and leaves room for nothing else. And it then is interpreted as representing the kingdom of God that will last forever, all the other kingdoms of this world being transitory. So the kingdom of God is represented in two phases. A first advent, where the rock, despised material, is cut out, and just big deal. You would think it would be very small prey for the kingdoms of the world to destroy. Then phase two, where the rock then hits the idol at its base, at the feet of clay, and then wipes the whole thing out and instantly fills the earth with its own presence. Likewise, we get the same two-stage business with respect to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. The kingdom of God that appears first in weakness as the saints are made, given over to the persecution by the little horn. So the saints at first are weak. The kingdom of God seems like it's about to lose, and then all of a sudden, the blasphemies, the little horn, provoke final judgment, and then the Son of Man is given all authority. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will... At that time, in my vision at night, I saw and looked before me, there was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence in direct response to these blasphemies. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This passage, again, allows us to see some of the background of so much of what we find elsewhere in the Bible. The name Son of Man, some of you may be aware of, is one Jesus uses 81 times to identify himself. What is Jesus' favorite sermon topic? The kingdom of God. Over 100 times mentioned explicitly in the teachings of Jesus. The kingdom of God and the Son of Man. The Son of Man who rules the kingdom of God that lasts forever. Jesus, when he claims to be the Son of Man, is laying claim to this invincible kingdom of God that will finally surpass all and occupy and take over all the world. When Jesus is claiming to be this Son of Man, he's not, as sometimes interpreters imagine, speaking in a self-deprecating way. Oh, I'm just a little Son of Man, you know, no big deal. Don't take me so seriously. Instead, the biblical text records how when Jesus refers to the Son of Man, he doesn't hesitate to make so much reference to aspects of Daniel 7 that you can't miss it, that he's talking about this Son of Man. He says, for example, in Matthew 24, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations on earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, just like in Daniel 7, from one end of the heavens to the other. Jesus, when he claimed to be the Son of Man, is claiming to be the Son of Man in Daniel 7. That's the whole point. And when he makes that claim, he is then claiming to be God, not just a man. Because in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is, in fact, God. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. What does that mean to be one like a son of man? It means you're not just a human. In the Old Testament, a son of man is often means just human. It's sometimes used in parallel, of human beings. It's sometimes used endearingly. Ezekiel is called a son of man because he's not an angel after all. But this figure is one, not that who is a son of man, it's one like a son of man, meaning he's not a son of man. He's something else. He looks like a human figure, but he represents something else. Is this surprising to us? Well, in fact, we're prepared for this because there's another human figure in Daniel's vision. As I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Looks like another man, doesn't it? Sitting in a chair and a throne. His clothing is white as snow. He has hair. Hair on his head was white like wool. His throne flaming a fire. Thousands attend him. 10,000 times 10,000. The court seated. Books are open. Who is this Ancient of Days? This human-like figure. It's God, isn't it? God the Father. Who is this one like a son of man, a second human-like figure? He too is God. How do we know? Well, he's riding on the clouds. In the Old Testament, only God rides on the clouds. In Psalm 68, sing to God, sing praise to his name, extol him, the one who rides on the clouds. His name is Yahweh. Rejoice before him. Isaiah 19 and many other passages likewise speak of God as the one who rides on the clouds. How do we know he's God? We know because when judgment is rendered by the Ancient of Days, what does God give to God? What does the Father give to the Son? What does the Ancient of Days give to the Son of Man? He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. You've read the book of Daniel, most of you. What would Daniel's view be of someone who worships a man? In the book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would rather be burned alive than worship a man. They'll be thrown into the fiery furnace before they'll bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel would rather be thrown to the lions, as he is in chapter 6, than bow the knee to Darius, the king. In Daniel, no one worships a man, you only worship God. And if the Ancient of Days says that this one is to be given authority, glory, sovereign power, that men, people, nations, of men of every language will worship him, his dominion will be everlasting, will not pass away, his kingdom will never be destroyed. This is a reference to God. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man before the high priest tore his robes and said, "You heard what he said. This is blasphemy, deserving of death." When Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, he's claiming to be God. And on their view, his contemporaries' view, those who did not accept his claim, this was the supreme instance of blasphemy. Many of us have taken courses at college, and with this I'll close, where we hear that in the religion class, in the days of Jesus, that first century, in the Roman period, Israel was just crawling with Messiah pretenders. I know most of you probably heard that if you took a college course in religion. Don't make such a big deal out of Christianity, we're told, because Jesus was just one of many. It's true. Because of Daniel, the Qumran community knew. Because of Daniel's prediction, the Dead Sea Scroll community knew that the Messiah was coming during their period because they were living during the Roman period. Josephus, the Jewish author writing later on in the first century, identifies Rome as the fourth kingdom, knew the Messiah would be coming if he hadn't already. Other writings, 2 Esdras likewise, well, they were all looking. When they saw John the Baptist, they thought, waiting expectantly, perhaps he's the Christ. And so John the Baptist had to say, "No, I'm not the Christ. No, but among you stands one the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He's the one." According to Josephus, there was a pretender named Theudas. Who do you think fulfills this prediction of the Christ who would come during that Roman Empire? The one who ultimately would be given all authority. Who do you think? Maybe you think Theudas. He claimed to have been the Messiah. He duped a large number to follow him into the Jordan River, and he promised that the water would part at his command. The Romans were unimpressed, and they decapitated him before he could perform his miracle. Judas the Galilean, maybe you think he's the Messiah. He claimed to be it. He led his fellow Jews in a tax revolt. Again, the Roman authorities were unimpressed and took his life. There was an Egyptian prophet, Josephus tells us, he gathered 30,000 followers at the Mount of Olives, promised that he would command the walls of Jerusalem to fall, just to show that he was the real thing. Unfortunately, the Romans promptly slaughtered him. Maybe it's the Menachem who seized Masada and captured Jerusalem for a while, then assassinated by his followers. You say, wait a minute, who are these people? I've never even heard of these people. Well, that's just the point. You see, they're all phony. There's only one who was born at that time who claimed to be the Son of Man, on the basis of whose life the calendar has changed from BC to AD, who is alone worthy to receive your worship. I don't know who's in charge of your life, but whoever it is, if it isn't the Son of Man, he's made a wreck of it. You need to give your life to the one who alone has the right to command your adoration, your worship, your allegiance. These are the scriptures that point, testify to me, Jesus said, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Maybe this is the first time you ever quite saw it this way. Maybe you wonder, maybe there's some other explanation. How could these prophecies be so specific? Maybe they were written after Jesus. You know what? At the end of the 19th century, there were scholars who thought so. And at the beginning of the 20th, Hertline, Lagarde, Havet, they thought this was all written after Jesus, 70 AD, because it's just too detailed. No other way to explain it. We now have copies of Daniel from Qumran, one 120 years before Christ, another in the first century before Christ. Now, there's no way to, there's no wiggle room. There's no wiggle room. Who is Jesus? He is who he claims to be. I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Have you given your life to him? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would allow us to respond as we ought. We are astonished that you have so privileged us, Lord, with this, your holy word, these scriptures, that makes such compelling predictions about the Savior that we might recognize him and understand the meaning of his life, his death, his resurrection. We thank you that we look forward to the day when all authority and power will be his, and every knee, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. We pray, Amen.